And please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nahum. You can find this easily between Micah and Habakkuk, if that's helpful. Or you can turn to page 1077, which is in the Pew Bible. Nahum is only three chapters long. It's a short book, and it's a book we're not very familiar with. I think there's an easy reason for that. It's a book about judgment. You're going to get that right off the start here. And it's a topic that is not popular, but the Lord has seen fit to include this in His Scripture. And so as we work through the minor prophets, and we've seen in the prophets God's announcement of coming judgment, also of coming deliverance and of salvation, we've tried to see where the Lord Jesus Christ is presented for us in the prophets. And so with the book of Nahum, we'll see in the midst of the judgment, there is a strong indication of the Messiah who is to come and to deliver His people. Now, I'll be reading the first chapter right now, and then we'll look at a couple other verses as we dig into it. So this is God's Word from Nahum chapter 1. The burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries, and He reserves wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has His way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds of the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry, and dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither, and the flower of Lebanon wilts. The mountains quake before Him, the hills melt, and the earth heaves at His presence. Yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation, and who can endure the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows that those who trust in Him, He knows those who trust in Him. But with an overflowing flood, He will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue His enemies. What do you conspire against the Lord? He will make an utter end of it. Affliction will not rise up a second time. For while tangled like thorns, and while drunken like drunkards, they shall be devoured like stubble fully dried. From you comes forth one who plots evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are safe and likewise many, yet in this manner they will be cut down. When He passes through, though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. For now I will break off His yoke from you and burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given a command concerning you. Your name shall be perpetuated no longer. Out of the house of your gods, I will cut off the carved image and the molded image. I will dig your grave, for you are vile. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. And there will end the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to His people. If and when our government finally defeats ISIS and eliminates that group as a worldwide threat, and you realize what's unique about that is that this is a group that is occupied territory. Rather than just terrorists that are mixed in with other nations. Because they've occupied territory, they've been able to recruit people from all over the world to come and to join them. And the whole fight is based upon them having a territory from which to expand. And so if the day comes when that group is destroyed and is no longer operating, that will be a day of celebration. It will be a day worth celebrating, certainly for the people who live right around there and have been suffering tremendous violence and enslavement and horrific atrocities. will have reason to celebrate. And if someone were walking around, you know, with a black armband on that day saying, well, this is terrible, this is terrible. You know, we shouldn't have people being defeated by the military like this. We would think there was something seriously wrong with a person like that. And yet, isn't it fascinating when the Lord comes to us with a word like this, which is an announcement of God's judgment and the destruction of an enemy of God, and it comes right out of the chute like that. Our initial response is, we don't like that. And, of course, huge sections of the church read this and just say, this is the Old Testament God of wrath. This is not the New Testament. And we just remove this from our Bible. And there are many, many churches where you'd never have a sermon on the book of Nahum, unless it's one verse that I might mention here in a little bit. Right? Because we just ignore it. But we have to confess that even as Christians that are committed to the whole Scripture, we're a little bit uncomfortable. And we don't like messages that are geared towards the wrath of God and God's judgment. And yet here it is. Here it is. And what's really fascinating about this is that it's not presented to us as, well, you have God's goodness and mercy on the one hand, and God's wrath and holiness and judgment on the other hand, and that these two things are somehow competing with each other. And, this is the idea that, well, in the Old Testament you get more of one, and in the New Testament you get more of the other. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God is good. God is good and merciful, and it's because God is good and merciful that He has to judge, that He has to destroy evil. He wouldn't be good if He didn't hate evil. The problem we have is that when we realize, well, we're actually by nature evil too, and that the sights of the gun are aimed at us, as it were. And so we want to look at this passage and see how it shows us that the judgment of God is a blessed thing. It is a blessed thing. And it is an extension of His goodness. And we need to embrace this and see how this points us directly to our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture, you might draw this great city, Nineveh. It's the largest city in the world in its day. And you might draw the city of Nineveh and what happens to it. And what does this possibly have to do with us living thousands of years later? Well, there is an outline in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along. You see, the first thing we'll look at is the fact that God is good and merciful. This is who God is. And yet, His patience with us is limited. We're told at the beginning that this is the burden against Nineveh. And a burden is often a word of judgment against Nineveh. Now, we don't know a lot about Nahum. He's called an Elkoshite, and we don't even really know where Elkosh was. Some commentators think he was in the southern nation of Judah, most likely. But when we don't know a lot about the prophet, it's because we don't need to. It's not critical to the message. What we need is his message. Now, you'll remember that the prophet Jonah, we studied earlier, spoke to Nineveh in about 750 B.C., we were estimating. He went to Nineveh and he spoke to them. And this prophecy is coming some 100 years later. And we know that because there are a couple of time markers later in the book. The prophet mentions the destruction of the city of Thebes in Egypt, which happened in 663 B.C. So we have that as a one anchor point. He writes about it here as if it's already happened. And he writes about the destruction of Nineveh as a future event. And we know when that happened, in 612 B.C. So we can date this between 663 and 612. And so it's around 650. It's around 100 years after Jonah went to Nineveh and preached to them. Now, Nineveh was the capital of the nation of Assyria. They were the dominant world power for about 150 years. This was the largest, most powerful city in all of the world. And when Jonah went there and preached, you remember, there was a tremendous response. I put in your outline Jonah 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. There was repentance. There was a turning away from their sin. Probably didn't involve a large-scale turning to God, but at least a temporary turning away from their evil in repentance. And you'll remember that Jonah actually lamented that fact. and said in Jonah 4, verse 5, I know you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. And Jonah said it as a criticism because he didn't want the Ninevites to turn away and to receive God's mercy. But God did have mercy. And in fact, this is using the language of the book of Exodus, where God actually calls himself a God who is merciful and patient and gracious, and yet at the same time, a God who judges evil. And so we need to realize God is incredibly gracious. He's incredibly patient with sinners. But his patience has limits. I put in your outline a quotation from R.C. Sproul that I think is quite helpful here. He says, God's grace is not infinite. God is infinite, and God is gracious. We experience the grace of an infinite God, but grace is not infinite. God sets limits to his patience and forbearance. He warns us over and over again that someday the axe will fall and his judgment will be poured out. This is helpful to us. That God is not a God of infinite grace. He's an infinite God who is gracious. He is gracious. But his grace has limits and his patience runs out. I don't know, children, those of you who go to schools, if you ever have the experience of the substitute teacher, and I'm guessing things haven't changed a lot since I was a kid. Often when the substitute teacher is there, it's sort of like a wholesale madness going on in the classroom. And at least the way I remember it as a child, there was this sort of feeling like nothing's going to happen, right? Because when the real teacher comes back, discipline will be reimposed and we will all behave as we should. But the substitute really holds no club over us. This isn't the person going to decide our grade, after all. And it always seemed like the administration didn't quite have the subs back like maybe it should have. And so we really didn't take that seriously. And I think a lot of times people treat God this way. They, you know, God is sort of the substitute teacher. You know, we can get away with whatever we want. And there's never going to be a moment in which the discipline is actually enforced. And so we presume upon God because God has been patient with us. And God has been gracious to us. And God has put up with our nonsense. We just think that's going to continue forever and ever. And how many people have you talked to who have said, yeah, I think that's important, that spiritual stuff, but I will deal with that later. I will deal with that later because I'm too busy now. You don't understand all the things I have going on in my life. Now, I'm too busy now. I'll deal with that later. And for many, many people, later never comes. Later never comes. And for all of us, there's going to be a day of reckoning. God says to the people of Nineveh, I gave you 100 years and you didn't serve me during this time. My patience has limits. The day is going to come. So God's mercy and goodness have limits. And secondly, we see here that God says he will come as a divine warrior to execute vengeance on his enemies. Do you see how this prophecy begins? Does it make you uncomfortable? God is jealous and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. You see that it does mention in verse 3 that he's slow to anger and great in power. But he will not at all acquit the wicked. You know, when a person gets mad at you, sometimes their response is to give you the cold shoulder, right? They think that that's the best way to punish you or to get this this subtle message across to you. They'll just ignore you. And it would be far better for God's enemies if God would ignore them. But God said he's not going to ignore them. He's coming in wrath. It's a very active description of God coming in violent opposition to those who have rejected him and to those who are opposed to him and to his ways. And it describes him coming as it were, as a natural disaster, as sort of one who comes riding in the clouds, as it says in the second part of verse 3, in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. And then it says in verse 5, the mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves or burns at his presence, yes, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? And what's being pictured here is God coming in this power, just overwhelming his enemies. If you look up natural disasters, you will find one of the worst natural disasters in the world, in history, at least that we know of, occurred in 2004, when there was an earthquake in the middle of the Indian Ocean. And the earthquake went off, and of course, it was one of the largest earthquakes that's ever been recorded. And it says all over the entire planet, people could measure, or at least sense that something had happened. And the earthquake made huge plates to move and slide against each other deep under the ocean. And that just started a little ripple. They said if you had been in the water, you might have just seen a little ripple go. But as that ripple approached the shore, it grew and grew and grew until it was 100 feet tall in some places, 100 feet of water that came on shore. And estimates are that 280,000 people in 14 different countries were killed by that storm. And what this is reminding us is, as powerful as that is, it's nothing compared to the one who rules over the planet, the Lord God. And when he comes in anger to judge, it will be a power so overwhelming that we will not know what to make of it. Now, we might say, well, you know, why is he so set against this place, Nineveh? Why so hard on Nineveh? And part of it is Nineveh is synonymous with evil, and they have been a terrible power. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. There's constant violence in the city and also constant violence against those outside. If you look at chapter 3, verse 19, he says there, speaking directly to the king of Assyria, your injury has no healing. Your wound is severe. All who hear news of you will clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not your wickedness passed continually? So they've terrorized all the people around them. And he's saying, in a sense, everybody's going to celebrate when you guys are wiped out because you have treated people so terribly. And the stories are legend of the way they would besiege towns and come in and rape and pillage and plunder and impale people alive and burn people alive. They were synonymous with evil. And one commentator says that the final 8 rulers of Assyria was sort of like having 8 consecutive Adolf Hitlers in a row. People bent on world conquest and destroying people all around them. So we could say they deserve it. You know, they're enemies of God and God's people. And in fact, what's predicted here happens some years later, like 25 years later after this prophecy. This city had a huge wall around it, and yet in 612 BC, there was tremendous rain, and the Tigris River flooded and knocked down part of the wall of the city, and the Medes and the Babylonians came in and conquered the city. And just like Naaman describes here, it all happened. One of the things that's fascinating is that Naaman uses what some commentators call the prophetic present, where he speaks of something that's like it's happening right now. And look in chapter 2, verse 6. You see an example of this. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved, right? And this is actually being written ahead of time, but it's so certain that it's going to happen that he can write it in the present tense. And I have you realize he's writing about something years before it happens, when this river comes in and knocks over the gate and they are in fact destroyed. And what we need to understand here is that Nineveh is symbolic of all of the enemies of God. So here's a power fighting against all the people around it, fighting against God and His people as well. And God's patience with them is meant to lead them to repentance, and rather it's led them to harden themselves in their hatred. And so this is why when he describes the judgment of Nineveh, he's actually moving us to think about the judgment of hell itself. Look at chapter 3, verse 5, and see how he describes what's going to happen to him. "Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle." And it's graphic language. But the point is, God is going to bring destruction and humiliation on this proud people living in rebellion against God. And we have to realize this is what God says about everyone who is against God. And we'll look at some passages later in the sermon. But this is what God says happens to all of his enemies, is that they will be overthrown, that they will be ashamed, and that God will set himself against them. And you do not want God against you. That is the greatest tragedy and most horrific thing that anyone can experience, is to have God, the God of the universe, set against you. And this is what Nineveh points us to. God coming as a divine warrior to judge his enemies. But let's see then, thirdly, that God is committed to destroying his enemies and destroying evil because he is good and gracious. And this is where we have to realize that this conundrum that we supposedly wrestle with today in our age doesn't seem to be a problem at all for Nahum. He says both things are true, and he doesn't even feel the need to explain it to us. So if you go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 7. So after he's talked about God coming in rage and in anger, then in verse 7, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make an utter end of its place, and darkness will pursue his enemies." You see, both things together, without explanation, this is who God is. Because he is merciful, and because he is a good God, he has to punish and deliver his people from evil. One of my daughters and I are reading a book about occupied Netherlands during World War II. And it's actually about a boy and his dog and their adventures. But in the book, right, this is describing what really happened, right, when the Nazis came in and occupied the Netherlands. And so the people are living there, imprisoned, they're prisoners in their own nation. And the German soldiers can come along and make them do whatever they want, and can search their house whenever they want, and can arrest whoever they want and send them off to a concentration camp. And when the people are finally delivered from that, right, what is everybody doing? Everybody is celebrating and joyful and hugging complete strangers in the streets because we've been delivered. The only people not celebrating are the people who are collaborating with the enemy. Right? You can't have peace. You can't have freedom. You can't have victory for God's people unless you have the destruction of his enemies and their enemies. Unless you have the destruction of evil. And I know I've mentioned this before, but Tim Keller tells a story about being on a flight. And Tim Keller's different than I am because he talks to the strangers that are on the flight beside him. And I studiously avoid that if I can. Not always, but you know, it's difficult. And Tim Keller said he's talking to a woman who's a high-powered attorney. And the woman often is defending people in cases where there's violence done against her clients. And so as they're talking and she finds out he's a minister, she says something like, "Well, you're not one of those people that believe in hell, are you? You know, that like that this would be horrific, right, if you're one of those kind of people." And Tim Keller says, "Well, yes, I am." And she says, "You know, that's barbaric. How can you believe in that?" And he says, "Well, let me ask you a question. When you have a client who's a victim of violence against her, And the perpetrator gets off, which happens. What do you tell your client? Well, you know, better luck next time. Just try not to think about that. Let's just move ahead. You know, what do you tell your client? What can you tell your client? And Tim Keller says, I can tell your client that there is a righteous and holy God who hates evil, and that there is no one who is going to get away with it in the end. And that every misdeed and every sin is going to be punished. It's going to be punished, and justice is going to prevail. And you understand, that is a very hopeful truth. And Miroslav Wolf, he writes about this as well. He said, only in the suburban North American world where we're comfortable, where we think this idea of judgment is a bad idea. People living in most of the planet where their women and their children are killed and raped and stolen, and this kind of violence happens regularly, the judgment of God is the only thing you can hang on to keep from losing your mind or taking violence, your own violence, taking it into your own hands. That this is, in fact, the most glorious fact, that we live in a universe that is a good universe. But it's not good news if you're a collaborator. Right? It's not good news that there's going to be judgment if you are not a servant of God. And so there's a warning here, as well as this wonderful promise that the enemies will be removed. Well, fourthly, we see that God's judgment, as well as His deliverance, come to us through Jesus Christ. And again, the people today would say, well, this can't be. It's Jesus versus the Old Testament God of wrath. No, no. Jesus is both the judge and the deliverer. It's a fascinating thing. And I put in your outline a number of cross references that point to this fact. This is in the outline. Matthew 24, verse 30. The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus Christ is the storm rider who's going to come again riding in the clouds. In 2 Peter 3:10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Jesus is the one who comes and overthrows the current order and rejuvenates this world. And Revelation 6, verses 15 and following, the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You see, here are the people not hidden in Christ, and they're reduced to crawling in rocks and caves, trying to hide from Christ, because He's coming as the great judge to mediate the judgment of God against His enemies. And Jesus, it tells us, is the one who comes in wrath. And in Revelation 19:11, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and makes war. Jesus is the divine warrior coming in judgment. He is the one being described here as the great judge who is coming. But what's also incredible, if you turn over to verse 15 of chapter 1, is He's also the one coming with salvation. Behold on the mountains the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. O Judah, keep your appointed feast, perform your vows, for the wicked one shall no more pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This is a means of rejoicing when evil is judged. But see these words, behold on the mountain the feet of Him who brings good tidings, who proclaim peace. What's the imagery here? It's the imagery of the the army's been sent out to fight, and there you have on the wall the sentries, and they see a lone runner running back from the battle to give news of what's happened in the battle. And you see examples of this in Scripture. You can tell from the way the runner runs whether he's coming bringing news of victory and good news, or whether he's coming trudging along bringing news of defeat. And he's saying, this is what the news of judgment of the evil is. It's like the runner coming, telling the people inside, it's victory. It's victory. And what's incredible is the New Testament takes this verse and applies it to the gospel. And in Romans 10, verses 14 and 15, you have this. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings, of good things. And it's quoting Nahum. It's saying to us, in the gospel, you have the messenger, and the one preaching the gospel is a messenger of good news, bringing the news of deliverance for those who are held in bondage. And this is what's amazing about the Bible, is Jesus, the one who is the judge, is also the one who is the deliverer. And so Jesus Christ is your greatest hope this morning, or he is your greatest nightmare. He is not just a friendly prophet who had some wise words for living. He is not a nice guy who loved everybody. He is either your greatest hope or your greatest nightmare. And the issue is whether he comes as your Lord or he comes as your judge. And the call is to put your faith and your hope in him, so that as he comes, he will come as your greatest hope, delivering you from evil. And this leads us to the final point we have, which is simply to take refuge in the Lord Jesus, to take refuge in him. Understand, the Bible says each one of us is facing the vengeance of God because we have violated God's law. Are we as bad as the Ninevites? No, probably not. But we have forsaken God and his ways, the Bible tells us. And if you are still in your sins this morning, then when Christ comes in wrath, he will be coming for you. And so the response is to flee to him. Flee to him as your Savior. He promises to receive all of you who would put your faith and your trust in Christ. Look again at verse 7 of chapter 1. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. Put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be spared on that great day. But if you are a Christian this morning, and you have fled to Christ for salvation, then take comfort in knowing that Jesus is completely committed to eradicating evil in this world. And that includes the evil that's out there that so disturbs us in the world. But it's also the evil that's inside you and me that we still continue to fight against. That he is completely committed to removing all of that evil. And so the frustrations, the fears, the challenges we have, the injustice in the world will all be dealt with by a holy and righteous God. And verse 5 of chapter 1 really tells us what the response is when he says, it's not verse 5, it's verse 15. When he says, after talking about the good news, he says, O Judah, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. This is the response. Serve and worship the Lord. That's the proper response for God's people when they hear this word of judgment against one of their enemies. It's not to gloat. It's not to pridefully look down your nose at them. It's to yourself trust and serve the Lord as your only hope. You realize when that tsunami in 2004 was approaching the beach, there were people actually still on the beach when it hit. You know, going out, collecting seashells or taking your early morning walk. And in some places, it took many hours for that wave to travel. And there are a lot of people in our world today who are casually collecting seashells on the beach. And there's a massive 100-foot tall wave that's headed for them. And they have no idea. But the Bible tells us that's coming, and it's inevitable. And the solution is to flee. To flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, who will shield and protect all of His people. And if you're already there, right, it's to live with hope in Him. We have to go back to Him every day, being reminded that He is our shield, that He is our hope, that the evil around us will not last. It is going to be all washed away. But we also need to be doing that, calling others, alerting others around us to what's headed toward them. Doing that in a spirit of love, not in condemnation, but in love, to escape what's coming. There is a way of escape. We'd be better off doing what many have done and just tear this out of our Bible and never read it if there was no solution. But there is a solution. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so flee to Christ. Come to the Lord Jesus, who is our hope. Because God is merciful and good, He will execute vengeance on His enemies through Christ. Flee to Christ and rest in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we readily admit that books like Nahum are not on our list of favorite books to read. For it is a very specific message of judgment against a very specific people. But Lord, we see here in Nineveh a picture of all evil. And we see here a message that is just as applicable today as it was 2,500 years ago. And that is that there is a great day coming when your righteous anger against sin will be unleashed in all of its fury through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that there is only one way to escape that, which is through the Lord Jesus. You tell us in your word that the preaching of the gospel, that's the messenger of good news, proclaiming victory and deliverance. Lord, we pray that each one of us here would be fleeing and resting in Christ and finding strength, Lord, to live in a world still beset by sin, and to live as those calling the people around us to come to Christ, to come to safety, come to shelter before it's too late. Lord, we pray that each one of us would find our place in the Lord and that we would do it right away. For we do not know when you are coming. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let's sing in response to God's word from Psalm 94, Selection A. Psalm 94 speaks of God as the God who works vengeance. This is one of His characteristics. And again, when that vengeance is directed against evil, we recognize that this is a blessed thing that we should celebrate, and we should come to Him in faith. Let's stand and we'll sing Psalm 94, Selection A.